You have a copy of God's word. Would you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? And as you turn there, I want to remind you why we preach expositionally here at First Baptist. It says in the text, verse 27, that we'll be looking at, that Paul puts the church under an oath to read this letter to the church. And friends, we believe that we're under that same oath to read the scripture, to teach the scripture to the congregation, for all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. And so we want to teach the whole of the scriptures, and we want to teach the scriptures verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, because we think in them are the words of eternal life pointing to Jesus Christ. Friends, after Paul has explained that this church has been justified by the grace of Jesus Christ through his blood, this is a church that has been chosen by God and loved by God in Christ. This is a church that is waiting for the day of the Lord. He's teaching them in these final instructions that because all of this is true, you're now, as we see in verse 23, you're being sanctified. Made right, made more into the image of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, this idea comes from the idea of consecration, where the priest would put the blood of bulls and goats on the people, symbolizing that the people were set apart for God and by God as God's people. Friends, that's who we are. We're set apart by God today. And so in light of the day of the Lord that's coming, which is still the undertone of the last instructions, we're going to look at like 20 plus imperatives of how we, the church, are to live in light of being God's people and before the coming of the Lord himself. And friends, I want you to look down real quick and put your finger in verse 24. He will surely do it. That's the weight of this text today. Main idea of our little passage is God will surely sanctify his church. God will surely sanctify his church. Those consecrated, who has received the blood of Jesus Christ applied to them, accomplished for them and applied to them. So the question that drives from the text is, how will he do this? How will God sanctify his church? Well, in a sense, the text today, it's God's sanctification plan for us. And so I want us to look at three different parts of this sanctification plan. And I hope it sticks with us and we receive it and it filters into our hearts, because this is what God is doing amongst us as we gather together and as we live life together. I want you to consider that when we intersect our lives with what God's word says, we believe, and we trust, and we receive the word, friends, that's where human flourishing in the church takes place. And so these are three things that we're going to look at today. Basically, pastors, people, and God's promises. Pastors, people, and God's promises. The first can be found in verse 12 through 13. This sanctification happens through faithful shepherds or faithful pastors. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So I want you to see, as a part of this sanctification, Paul gently requests that the church would respect their leaders. And we're unsure of who the leaders of this church particularly are, but that doesn't take away from the commands that Paul gives. Now, the word respect here means to acknowledge or to appreciate the leaders who are laboring and watching over their souls, as we're going to see, because they have a very real responsibility that God has given to leaders. So it's possible that in context, some of the church has stopped listening to the leaders because they're so focused on the second advent of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So they're kind of just operating by themselves and not considering the shepherds that God has given them. That might be one of the things that is encouraging Paul to say this, but nevertheless, he's saying it. Now, I want to make a note here, a footnote in your own notes. It's not easy to talk about this as a pastor. This is not a self-serving moment for me or for the other shepherds, but I want you to see, as a part of your sanctification and the sanctification of the church at Thessalonica, is to respect the leaders that God has given to you. And notice, look with me there, verse 12, the work that these leaders do, that the pastors of the church do. He doesn't start with titles. He doesn't start with an office. He starts with what they do. First, they labor among you. It means to work hard. This is a hard work to be amongst the people of God, a hard toil. If you're a young man, which we have many young men in this church who are aspiring to an office like this, we want you to see right here that there's like an implied imperative for the pastor, that there's a hard work that goes with this. And if you're not up for hard work, then please don't consider this office as a part of your future. I remember growing up, I used to think that pastors played a lot of golf and then they worked a little bit on Sundays. I have learned very quickly that that's impossible, one, because that requires time and money, and two, the over-shepherding of God's people requires a whole lot. You can go ask pastors' wives about that. They feel it and see it more than anyone. This labor among them, also notice that it's also over them in the Lord. That means that pastors are to labor and to care, but there's an actual authority that these leaders have over the congregation. And notice that it says, in the Lord. So the authority that pastors are given is not out of just preferential rule, but a spiritual authority. Where the word of God speaks, the pastor ministers the whole counsel of God and encourages the people of God to consider the good things of God and to walk accordingly. This is a delegated authority under Christ. I don't know how this works. I know that we're Baptist and we're congregationalists and we're elder-led, but we have to see here that there is a delegation that God gives for his shepherds to be over the people. It's a real authority. But I also want you to see that what's implied there is that the shepherds would steward that authority rightly and gently and correctly according to God's word. And a part of that authority, look with me in verse 12, it says that we are to admonish the congregation. Admonish here means to correct or to warn. It's to provide correction and warning without provoking or embittering, but gently, yet truly, help the congregation see where their thinking or their action might be in error. This is what pastors are called to do. Paul's exhortation is simple, but it's a weighty one. Look, he continues. After the respect that they are to give, look what he says there, verse 13. And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So hold them in high regard. Hold them in love because the hard work that God has asked them to do. Respect them because the stakes are high for what God has asked leaders in the church to do. Elsewhere, the writer of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account before God. So there's accountability on both sides in a passage like that in Hebrews 13. To obey your leaders and to submit to them as long as they're being faithful to the word of God. For what, look what it says, they're keeping watch over your souls. And here's the hard thing for us pastors. We're going to give an account for the way that we shepherded this congregation. Like watchmen in the night for this congregation. Under shepherds, but shepherds. And there's a warning in Ezekiel 34 for bad shepherds, those who are lazy in their work. And we'd be wise to go and read often Ezekiel 34. Friends, I want you to notice that the expectation that all of this is done in Christ. And I recognize, congregation, that it's not always easy to respect leaders. In fact, something inside of all of us, if we were going to be very honest, likes to rebel against authority. We see that in Adam and Eve. Submission is difficult, especially when we live in a culture that prizes our independence. But Paul frames it as a part of a means of a sanctified life. It means a part of your sanctification is doing this with joy and with respect. In a sense, it's putting to death what is natural in you for the sake of Christ. And I think you can apply it this way. If there's not an esteem for leaders, then there's something that will be lacking significantly in your sanctification. Your sanctification will be stunted in a respect. It doesn't say, like the shepherds, because of their personality or because we're, you know, easy to follow. But the scriptures say, because God has appointed them. You see that in Acts chapter 20 and Ephesians 4. Because of the seriousness of the work. And again, I say this to you, not with self-interest, but for the interest of your soul as you're being sanctified before God. And there's actually sort of an application that kind of comes from this at the end of 13. Be at peace among yourselves. So when shepherds are shepherding rightly and the congregation is following joyfully and respectfully, look what bursts from that. Peace. The church flourishes in peace. Now, sanctification doesn't only happen under shepherds. Look with me as we transition now to other means of God's sanctification. It happens now through one another. So it happens with the pastors of the church ministering faithfully, and then through the church itself. Look with me in verses 4, 14 through 22. Paul writes, "We urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all." So I want you to notice, we urge you, brothers and sisters. That's a collective term. He's talking about everybody in the church. Not only consider rightly your leaders, but also urge brothers and sisters to admonish and serve and help one another. Friends, I want you to see in these little passages right here, this is real, true congregationalism. What is God's plan for the church? There's a deep commitment one to another to care for the souls of the person next to you. And it starts with this little urging work right here. Look what this looks like. This can't be done, by the way, online. This doesn't happen in seclusion. This happens when we are together. Look at these three things. He says, admonish the idle. Idle means the undisciplined or the disorderly. I think the NASB actually gets the proper translation best. The unruly. Those who do not like to follow leadership, which comes right out of the instruction he has just given. It's actually a military term used for soldiers who fall out of rank. So imagine soldiers walking across a field and one just says, I'm not going to go where my commander's telling me to go. And then tries to get people to follow him. So admonish the unruly. Correct them. Warn them. This is the work that Paul is urging. Sometimes love requires encouragement. Other times it requires admonishment. Now I get that this is a hard idea for us. Because it's like, hey, our natural bent is like, hey, you stay out of my kitchen and I'll stay out of yours. And we're just going to live this life in our own individual patterns. And somewhere along the line, we've heard it say, judge not lest you be judged, but we don't know the rest of the context of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7, which is no, deal with the sin in your own heart so that you can deal with the sin in your brother's heart. Admonish the idle. He also says to encourage the faint-hearted. The word for faint-hearted in the Greek means the small-souled, the one who is struggling. In the church, both in Thessalonica and here in Irving, there are believers who easily become discouraged, who regularly forget the gospel and have a difficult time reminding themselves of the gospel. Some just struggle naturally to trust the Lord, and they don't need to be rebuked. That's what Paul's saying here. They need comfort. They need to be encouraged. They need to have people come alongside them to remind them of the promises of God. So admonish the unruly and encourage. Put courage in the heart of the person next to you. If I were to ask you to raise your hand if you feel like you fall into the category of the faint-hearted, I would imagine a lot of people in this room would fall into this category. But we also, by God's grace, have people who don't. And the responsibility that we have is to listen to the word that's spoken from our brother's mouth and our sister's mouth, and to receive the word when we're faint-hearted, and to believe the promises of God. This is true, genuine congregationalism. This is the church. This is why we don't just have people come down front anymore and join the church in a weekend. Because we want to know who they are. We want to know what they believe, because they're responsible for carrying your souls towards the gates of heaven. And lastly, he says, help the weak. Help. It's that beautiful word that the scripture describes as the person who cleaves to a person who needs to be cleaved to. Like a husband who cleaves to his wife, or the God of Israel who cleaves to Israel in all of their sin. Help, cleave to the weak. There's different stages of maturity and strength in the church, and the strong are not to abandon the weak, but to bear with them and to support them and to walk beside them. The weak must feel the ministry of presence from the strong. And friends, there's days where you might feel strong, and there's days where you might feel weak, and we are to care for one another in those days. You hear me? When we come together as a church, you are knitted together. And God has called you to these things, to sanctify each other in these things. And look what Paul says, and to be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. The idle requires patience. The discouraged requires patience. The weak requires patience. It is so easy, is it not, to be impatient? Oh my, I can be called on this. But we're called as the church, Christians, who have tasted the grace of Jesus and who have the Spirit indwelling, know what it's like for this sanctification journey to be full of fits and starts and moments of faithlessness and doubt and discouragement and sin, and yet we are to bear and be patient with all. You know why? Because Christ has been patient with us. Starting first with your pastors. This is the life of the church. And I get that sanctification goes a lot slower than we would like. It's kind of a guaranteed long journey with winding roads. But there's a journey. And there's a Lord who carries us in the journey, and there's people next to you who carry you on that road. So if you're isolating yourself, you're missing out on beautiful sanctification that takes place. So my question is, do these describe your purpose in an understanding of the church? Because this is what we're called to. These things right here. To admonish the idle. To strengthen the weak. And to bear with the faint-hearted. He continues. Verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. Put this in the simplest terms I can. If someone sins against you, don't hold it against them. People will sin against you in this church. Who's been sinned against in this church? By someone in the church. It is not for you to hold the vengeance on someone who has sinned against you. In fact, the instruction is to be patient with them. Vengeance is mine, thus says the Lord. And so vengeance happens. It's guaranteed to happen. It teaches, the scriptures teach that elsewhere. If someone has sinned against you, it's either going to be dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ or on the last day. Don't worry. Sin is dealt with. But guess what? That gives us now the freedom to look what it says. To do good to one another and to everyone. We're now free to do what is good. All of this really is in the context of corporate faithfulness. The idea and the expectation that all of us are living life together. And I think kind of goes against our individualism, which is baked into our culture. But this is the instruction that he gives, and it actually continues. This corporate faithfulness continues in verses 16 through 22. Look what Paul says. After he puts the attention on one another, he now addresses where our eyes are to be fixed, and that is the Lord himself. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. This is a life described that's oriented to Jesus Christ. So as we bear and are patient, we help each other to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus himself. Rejoice always. I know Jesus wept is like the shortest verse in the Bible. This has to be second. Rejoice always because of God and what he's done in Jesus Christ. Friends, we can rejoice always. Our joy comes from where? The Lord. And it comes from the Lord for what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. We're to pray without ceasing. This doesn't mean we're going to be eyes closed, head bowed at all hours of the day. Or always stuck in a prayer closet, although those are forms of prayer. We see that in Matthew 6. But what he's talking about here is those who have been brought into the kingdom of God, covered by the blood of Christ and given the Spirit, now have fellowship with the triune God. And there's going to be an awareness of fellowship with the living God, because that's what the Spirit does. It brings vitality to the heart. And helps us recognize our dependence upon God in all things. So our posture through this life is to pray without ceasing. God, I need you in all things. God, remind me of who you are. God, help me with your promises. Friend, tell me the scriptures and I'll pray for you and you pray for me. And look what he says. And in that, give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, Paul is not calling us to ignore hardships in this life. They're going to come, and they do come. This church is under them, by the way. He's not saying be grateful for all the hard circumstances, but be thankful to God in the hard circumstances. Knowing that those hard circumstances of affliction and suffering do this incredible work inside the soul of sanctifying us into the image of Christ. For Christ himself had to learn obedience through his suffering, as the book of Hebrews says. We too, who are being made into the image of the beloved Son, are learning these things as we go. Just like Paul had to learn these things in Philippians chapter 4. He's like, I had to learn contentment. I had to learn what it was to give thanks to God in all circumstances. Whether I'm in jail or I'm feasting with Lydia of Thyatira, good food, I'm giving thanks to God in all those things because I know that the sovereign providential God of the Bible is doing something good in making me into the image of his Son. That means every circumstance that you're in right now, there's hope. And you can see outside of your circumstance, as you gaze upon Christ, who's greater than all your circumstances. Spurgeon said it this way, when joy, rejoice always, and prayer are married, the firstborn son is thanksgiving. You know people who are thankful, which tells you what they're rejoicing in and how they're praying. And why all these three, why these three things are important? Look with me in verse 18. For this is the will of God in Christ for you. Christ for you. This is the will of God. I've brought this up before. What is God's will for my life? We always, with that question, we always go to, what does God want me to do? Where does God want me to live? What does he want me to do with this decision or that decision? All those things are under the providential care of God. Those are important things. But do not miss what is primary to the will of God, that you would rejoice. We rejoice when we come together, that we adore God, that we worship God, that we consider God and all that he's done for us in Christ, and that we would pray without ceasing. And then in whatever's going on in our life, we're giving thanks to God. That is the will of God for you in Christ. And this is not something that you must do. This isn't some laborious effort. This is something now that you're enabled to do by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and the Spirit that's been given to you as the people of God as you're being consecrated. It's actually possible that we're growing in these things. Friends, the only way this is possible is if your hope is anchored not to your circumstance, but to your Christ. Your hope is not anchored to the circumstances of your life, because every single one of those circumstances is gonna go like this throughout the course of a week, maybe the course of a day. Your circumstance is changing. Do you know what is unchanging? The Lord Jesus Christ. So root your faith in the one who is unchanging. And look what he says further. Hold fast to God's word. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Again, this has implications for the corporate gathering and also for our individual time with the Lord and our lives apart from the corporate gathering. But not quenching the spirit. The simplest way to say that is to not make things about yourself. The flesh and the spirit wage war against each other. The flesh is always going, Blair! And the spirit's like, Christ! Don't quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. In this apostolic era, no doubt, these prophecies were still taking place during that apostolic era. The canon of scripture had not yet been closed. Now it is closed, and you know what we do? We preach what has been prophesied in that apostolic era today. Do not despise it. Do not despise God's word, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Friends, the Christian life is neither gullible or cynical, but we are to test everything according to this word. Test the word. After Paul was chased out of Thessalonica, the first stop that he made was Berea. And he made it such a note that he had Dr. Luke record in Acts chapter 17 that the Bereans tested everything that the apostles said by the word that was preached, by the Old Testament. They took the Old Testament and they compared it to what was being taught. Friends, that's what he's saying here. Yes, honor your leaders, but also test everything by the word. Hold us accountable. Hold each other accountable by the word. It's really easy to get in our little positions of disagreement because something has always been done a certain way. You can disagree all you want with pastors or with each other, but make sure that that disagreement is rooted in the word of God. Receiving what accords with the word of God and rejecting what does not. And then he gives this last little instruction here. Abstain from every form of evil. Anything that's contrary to the word of God, anything that is carnal in nature, whatever leads you into temptation, run from it and hold what will feed you. Drop what will not feed you. Hold the ordinary means of grace that will feed your heart. It's part of your sanctification. And then finally, how does God sanctify his people? Well, here's the best part, and this is where the weight of the whole text lands. Through his own faithful keeping. His own faithful keeping. Look at this little prayer that Paul puts up at the end of this letter. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look how he describes the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Friends, faint-hearted, weak. I know we walk through this life. And we continue to do the things that we hate to do. Our hope is often in wanting our sanctifying growth to be faster than it actually is. But friends, I want you to see here in verse 24 that the one who calls you, who loved you before the foundation of the earth, he will surely sanctify you. It is a promise that he makes to his church. It is done of certainty. It will be accomplished. So for the faint-hearted, be reminded that he's going to do this work. To the weak, I want to help you this morning by seeing that the Lord himself will sanctify you completely. He will keep you blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will sanctify you. And it says spirit and soul and body. If you're a theological nerd, there's this argument between a trichotomous view here and a dichotomous view here. We're not going to get into that knot right now. Although I just so you know, I hold to a dichotomous view that there's an immaterial part of the person, soul and spirit. And there's a physical part of the person, the body. And what he's saying here is you're going to be sanctified completely through and through, maybe your translation says. And he is going to keep you blameless to the day that Jesus Christ comes. That means all of you, not some of you, all parts of you will be sanctified on that day. And he's going to keep you blameless. He keeps the person blameless. How? Because of our good works? Because we're getting better? No. Because Christ in his work, Christ in his keeping. Remember, Cain's not the keeper of Abel, but Christ is the keeper of his people. He will do it and he will not stop halfway. The same God who justifies sinners through the blood of Jesus Christ also sanctifies them by the Spirit. Friends, there is not a hope of, like, hope is not found in us looking internally by our own progression. Am I doing this better? Am I? That's called intranos in Latin. You're looking interior to your own work. But the gospel is extranos, where you look at Christ. And as you look at Christ and his righteousness and his blamelessness and his glory, the Spirit does something to you internally that begins to change you from one degree of glory to another, as Paul elsewhere writes. So if we're looking at the sanctifying work of God, it is not done by our own hands. It is done when our eyes are lifted and we consider the work that Jesus accomplished over and over and over again, and we feed on the Lord. The Spirit does this work in our innermost, in our inner being, that begins to sanctify us. That's why Paul can write elsewhere, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Listen to what he says, for it is God who is at work in you. So we get to work before the day of the Lord, but the work has already been done in Jesus. And so we joyfully want to honor leaders. We want to help sanctify each other. And we rest in the confidence that he will surely do it. His final words are brief but important. He says, brothers, pray for us. I'm struck by those words. These are new Christians, and this is the apostle. He's like, pray for us, dear brothers, sisters. We need your prayers. He says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I think that's such a nudge to not having favorites. He wants the whole church to be greeted with a kiss, all the church to be considered. I love that. Though there are different roles and responsibilities, leaders and shepherds and congregation, all are kind of equal before the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I put you under an oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And look how he completes this letter. He completes it with the gospel. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. After all the commands, after the 20 to 24 exhortations, implied exhortations included, all the calls to holiness, all the reminders of the day of the Lord, he does not leave the church resting on its own obedience. He points them immediately back to resting in Christ's grace. So everything that Paul has commanded in this letter, in this chapter, is supplied and secured by the grace of Jesus Christ. And what is the grace of Jesus Christ? This church is going to fail in a lot of these commands over and over again. And friends, so are we. That's not an excuse, but it's just a reality. And so what is everything rooted in? The grace of Jesus Christ. That means Jesus accomplished this for us and he died for our sins. And so as we grow in these things, we're rooted back in Jesus himself. Friends, I'm going to give you one takeaway for today. And you can actually put all the letter under this one takeaway. This letter has taught us about faith, love, and hope. It's reminded us that we've been called by God, chosen by God, loved by God. It's talking about how to live a countercultural life as a consecrated people before God. Remember, this is the model church in Greece. Whole churches like the Thessalonians have it figured out. He's reminded them of the comfort that they have on the day of judgment and the day of the Lord. He's teaching them here to rejoice always and to pray and to bear. All these things are rooted in this, that our sanctification rests not in our faithfulness to God, but on God's faithfulness to us. This book teaches us that. That means this, friends, your grip on Jesus will not sanctify you, but Jesus's grip on you, his promises to you, We'll sanctify you in all these areas. Now, God, give us the grace to walk in these. Pray without ceasing. Do good to one another. Admonish the idle. Bear with the faint-hearted. Remember Christ, who's accomplishing all of this. Friends, may we remind each other of these things in the last days. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. We want to read it, study it, preach it, receive it, believe it. We want to test all of our thoughts against it. And Father, we want to hold faithfully and tightly to the one to whom the word speaks of, and that's Jesus Christ. But Father, we know ultimately it's Christ's grip on us that saves us and sanctifies us. Through the washing of water, through the word, God help us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.